listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
As we press on through Mark's Gospel this evening, we find that the true story of the life of Jesus continues to fill the crowds in Jerusalem with intrigue and a rising sense of tension as various controversial opinions about who he is arise. Last week, Dave pointed out that although the Herodians and the Pharisees were sworn enemies as such, they seem to have come together as friends with Christ as a common enemy, and so together they were opposing Christ. And this week we find out that the Sadducees are all too ready to jump into the fray. And by way of quick reminder from last week, Mark chapter 12 verse 13 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and elders had sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. Despite their efforts, their attempts to trap Jesus came to naught, as will ours if we try to trick God or stand in opposition to his word. And I think that these efforts further backfired, because rather than only not tripping up Jesus, not managing to trap him, those who had asked these questions and the crowds who had heard the interactions were left marveling at Jesus. By way of brief application, even today, many who've tried to disprove the claims and words of Christ, and many of these very intelligent people like C.S. Lewis, have come to a place that they've been left marveling at the goodness of God and the truth of the message of the gospel. But back to Mark chapter 12, like a well-played, played-out stage drama that's unfolding, the Herodians and the Pharisees seem to step aside in their defeat, and in walk the Sadducees to take up the mantle of the antagonist or the opponents of Christ, aiming to possibly outdo the Pharisees to be the ones who were able to trick Jesus. Their method of attack was really to present Jesus with a scenario followed by a question that they thought would be impossible for Jesus to answer. The scenario is laid out for us in Mark chapter 12, verses 20 to 22. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. As the Sadducees were quick to point out, this scenario, although incredibly tragic, aligned with the Levirate marriage laws of Deuteronomy 25, that if a man passed away, a brother-in-law's duty was to take that widow as his wife so that she could bear offspring on behalf of the deceased husband. We're not going to get into the details of Deuteronomy 25, but the question that followed in terms of the Sadducees who were trying to trap Jesus is where we find the trap that they tried to lay. This is verse 23, Mark 12, 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. We can imagine the scenario of these seven men arguing over whose wife this was, since during their earthly time they'd all been married to her. And I think that we can agree that it's a very difficult scenario indeed, if that were to actually be the case. If say a situation where all seven of those men came alive again and they were on this earth, that would be a really difficult situation. And so it does sound like a very difficult question to answer. And I can assure you that if I was in the shoes of Jesus Christ receiving that question on that day, I wouldn't have answered in nearly as wise a way as he did, although that can be said for absolutely any question that was ever posed, of course. But I'm sure we can agree that at face value, this is a very complicated situation or scenario presented to Jesus by the Sadducees. Yet Jesus saw through the question to the heart of those who were asking it. And then he spoke to the heart of the issue. We'll come back to Christ's response in a moment. But first, let's make sure that we understand why the Sadducees supposed that this question was to be a trap. Well, quite simply, we're reminded in verse 18 that the Sadducees held that there was no resurrection. They were educated and sophisticated, and they fervently held to the law of Moses and to the scriptures in that sense, but they denied the afterlife and rejected the possibility that anyone could be raised from the dead or live eternally. In fact, they went as far as to reject the idea that there was any kind of unseen or spiritual realm. I'm not quite sure how they reconcile those views with the scriptures, but that's what they believed. At death, one simply perished, and that was it. On the note of the beliefs of the Sadducees in comparison to the beliefs of the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection from the dead, you may remember that a few years later in this very city, the city of Jerusalem, Paul shrewdly used these differences in theology between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to create support for his claims about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. Acts chapter 3 tells the story of Paul before the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish rulers or high court of the day. And this was a court that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And so reading from verse 6, it says this: "Now when Paul perceived that one part of this court were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" And that's the very same hope that we carry. Thankfully, we're not on trial on this day, although one day we might be on trial for our belief in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that goes with it. But Paul was on trial on that day, and he was stirring the pot. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then it tells us clearly in verse 8, as is reflected in the passage in Mark 12 that we've just read, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And just as a side note, the Sadducees, their kind of sect came to an end soon after the life of Jesus. Although the Pharisees, there's a thread of the sect of the Pharisees even today in Israel, but that's beside the point. Then verse 9 says, "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man, whatever spirit or an angel spoke to him.'" It must have been quite a scene on that day, so much so that we're told that the Roman soldiers had to go in and kind of remove Paul by force to stop him being pulled to pieces. But the point for this evening is that the Sadducees fervently honored the law of Moses, but they equally fervently rejected and denied the resurrection, which really means that their question was disingenuous. They asked, in the resurrection, and keep in mind, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So this was not a genuine question. We know that for many reasons, but they were trying to trick Jesus, of course, as we know. So they asked, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? Again, they were hoping that Jesus would be floored by this question. What a great scenario that they've posed to Jesus. They weren't really interested in their answer. Of course, they were trying to trick Jesus, thinking that a valid answer to their question would be impossible to find. And even more, if they tripped Jesus up in this regard, that would give them leverage in their argument with the Pharisees about the afterlife. And so I think the Sadducees were pretty excited about this. But as I've already mentioned, as Jesus always did, he knew their hearts. And points out in verse 24 that they are wrong in asking this question for two reasons. Firstly, they don't actually know the scriptures. And if they did to a degree, they'd miss the heart of what the scripture is really saying. And secondly, they didn't know or understand the power of God. It's easy for us to stand here thinking about how, you know, these Sadducees had missed the boat. But it's also worthwhile us asking ourselves the question, recognizing that just as God saw their hearts, God sees our hearts. And so it's worth asking ourselves the question whether we know the scriptures and the power of God. We might honestly say, as we think about the scriptures, that we don't know the scriptures, certainly not as well as we'd like to, maybe even not as well as we should. But if we don't know the scriptures, or if we find that our understanding of the scriptures is limited, we're in good company, because there was a time when even the disciples didn't grasp what the scriptures were saying either. John chapter 20, verse 7 to 9 speaks about this when they went to the tomb. And then verse 9 says, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So there might be elements of that that's applicable to us. As yet, we do not understand the scriptures as to what it's saying about the end times or about this or about that. And I think that's okay, as long as our heart is after God, as long as we're passionate about the truth of Scripture, and we're approaching God with soft and warm and open hearts. I think that's the difference. As we've seen already, the Sadducees were not doing that. And so if we recognize that we still need to grow in our understanding of Scripture, as I'm sure is the case for each one of us to a degree, the question then is, are we open to learning? And if we are, Philippians 1 verse 6, I think, is wonderfully applicable to us, where Paul says to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so it's not about us knowing everything right away, but it's about us being open to the Lord and growing in our faith. Returning to Mark chapter 12, Jesus went on to address two problematic prongs of the scenario that was presented to him by the Sadducees. The first is marriage in heaven, and the second is the resurrection from the dead. About marriage, Jesus pointed out that there won't be marriage in heaven, certainly not in the sense that we know it. I'm sure that will continue to love and know one another in greater perfection than ever before. But in regards to marriage, Jesus says that we'll be like the angels. And just on this point, it doesn't say that we'll become angels or that we'll be exactly like the angels. In regards to marriage, we will be like the angels. It's important for us to note this. A little while ago, Andre was preaching, I think it was Andre, speaking about the Holy Spirit, who's often thought of as a dove, because in Scripture, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And it is referring to the way that the Holy Spirit came down. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is a dove. And that should be kind of obvious to us, but we need to just see that that Jesus isn't saying that we will be angels in heaven. That would be mistaking what he's saying. But in the sense of whether or not we're married, we'll be like the angels. And this is an interesting thing that we considered not too long ago in a morning service, where I said, because I don't know what it's going to be like to be, I don't know what it's like to be like an angel in this sense, but I do know what it's like to be a child. And I think maybe we'll be more like children that just have our eyes fixed on the Lord in heaven. And it just, marriage is just not something that we're focused on, not because we don't love the people that we've loved on earth or that we're not with them in a wonderful way, but our focus will be on the Lord. And the big issue this evening is that Jesus knew that the question that was asked by the Sadducees wasn't actually about marriage. It had to do with the Sadducees' view of God. And here's the thing. If our view of God is right, we might not have all the answers to our questions. What will it be like? If your spouse has passed away, what will it be like to see them again? I don't know. But what I do know is that God is good, absolutely good, and therefore we have nothing to fear. We can trust God with every single aspect of eternity. Because whatever it is like, in heaven, all will be well and will be totally at peace in God's perfect presence. And I don't know what that will be like, but I do know that all will be well and will be at total peace in God's perfect presence. So firstly, Jesus points out to the Pharisees that their scenario about the woman who had seven husbands hasn't flawed him, because in fact their scenario is flawed. And about the resurrection, pointing to Exodus 3 verse 6, Jesus explained to them that the great I am is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, by way of application, when it comes to matters of the resurrection, do we know and appreciate the power of God? Have we come to grasp something of the power that is so clearly demonstrated by the resurrection of Christ? Again, it's something that we I'm sure we can't fully grasp in this life, but have we come to grasp something of the power that is represented to us in the resurrection of Jesus? And do we know with full assurance that if Christ was raised from the dead, and if we belong to him, that we too will be raised on the last day? That's what Scripture says quite straightforwardly. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, as one example, puts it like this: God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And thanks be to God for his resurrection power. Well, the drama of that day continues in verses 18 to 27, when one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So again, someone steps into the ring. The Sadducees step out defeated. But the scribe that steps in and begins a conversation with Jesus, there seems to be something a little different about his heart. Again, we're not told a great deal about what he was thinking and what was going on in his heart, but as we read the passage, there certainly seems to be a difference. The scribe doesn't seem to be approaching Jesus and asking him these questions as an opponent. It seems that he genuinely wants to find out what Jesus has to say about this most important question. It's in a sense that he's seen Jesus answering this question, and he says, this guy really knows his stuff. And this is a question that I really want to know the answer to. And Jesus points to the true words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5, and Leviticus 18, verse 19, saying, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And that's verses 29 to 31 of Mark 12. It's as though following the conversations that Jesus has had in the scenario so far, Jesus now has an opportunity to share that the most important thing of all is whether we love God, whether God is really first in our lives. And then as we think about husbands and wives, children, anything else that's important to us, as we sang a little earlier, all we once held dear, compared to knowing Jesus, compared to worshiping God, all of these things are secondary. And so in that way, all of the things that Jesus has been speaking about come together. The scribes seemed to understand this, and he seemed to have a soft heart, a soft and warm heart toward God and also toward others. And so in verse 34, Jesus said to him, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It's worth asking ourselves if we have soft hearts toward God and toward each other. Most of all, whether we have soft hearts toward God. Now, one final thought before we close is rooted in the last part of verse 34 that says, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Isn't it interesting how people recognized the authority of Jesus Christ and yet went on to oppose him anyway? If we've come to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, if we've come to recognize the authority of the Scriptures, let's never be counted among those who oppose Christ, stand against his word anyway. As we close, if we're to make a grand conclusion about this evening's verses and this portion of Scripture, I would say that this passage freshly calls us to love and trust God and to live for his glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.